Chapter 3, please, the book of Ecclesiastes, to everything, verse 1, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Do you remember that? It was 1959 that the song Turn, 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 based on this section of scripture, was written by a folk singer, a World War II war veteran, and a social activist by the name of Pete Seeger. Originally, it was arranged around a samba or samba beat. Can't even imagine that. So it was not widely known. Then early in 1965, an American folk rock band, The Byrds, were touring the Midwest on their bus. You ever been in the Midwest in the middle of the summer? Woo! On the bus, the lead guitarist, Jim McGinn, was asked by his girlfriend if he knew the song, Turn, Turn, Turn. Why? Because it had a strong plea for peace and justice during the war in Vietnam. McGinn did know it, even remembered a few lines, and he played it with a kind of a rock and roll beat. And the whole bus knew that they had something special. The Byrds began to, McGinn reworked the song, and then the Byrds began to play it at their concerts. And with Seeger's permission, they released the new version in December of 1965, and it shot to number one within 6 weeks. Rick, you remember that 1965. Now, I think you were a baby by then, right? You were just barely. Some of you in this room, you remember the song. Today, of course, it is one of the most recognizable songs from that era. And yeah, it's a Bible verse. Chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Verse 3, and a time to kill. I want to take a quick moment here. This is important. A time to kill. You see that in your Bible, right? There are people that recite the sixth commandment of the Lord in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and they cite it as, thou shalt not kill, but that is not the best sort of understanding of that word. The Hebrew word is ra-tsak, ra-t-s-a-k-h. More often than not, it's not translated kill, it's translated murder. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit murder. That's very different. The Bible makes a distinct and clear distinction between murder and manslaughter versus killing. Did you know that we are to kill and eat in Genesis? That's what God told Noah after coming off of the ark. And then even in the New Testament, remember, Peter falls into that sort of deep sleep and he sees this blanket come down. And there's non-kosher bits and pieces and animals. And then he hears, does Peter, the Lord say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. They were also to kill and offer sacrifices. Killing was allowed if it meant defending one's self or someone else from being killed. Very important distinction. Why? Because there are people that say, for instance, we should never kill under any circumstances. That's just not so, and it's not a proper understanding of God's word. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not commit murder. What is that? You can check if you'd like to. You can go all the way to the book of Numbers chapter 36, and it makes a very detailed distinction between premeditated murder, which was punishable by death, and then there was sometimes you didn't mean to kill somebody, but you did by accident. That was manslaughter. And the Bible says exactly what to look for and how to proceed. So the Bible does not say, do not kill. It says, thou shalt not murder. So for those in law enforcement, those who have served in the military, if they didn't know that, maybe the enemy made it rough on them, saying, uh-oh, you broke the commandment of the Lord. Well, let's get it straight here. Does it say that there is, verse 2, a time to kill? Sometimes. Extreme, yes. But the Bible does not prohibit killing, especially in self-defense or in the case of fighting for freedom and even fighting in the military. In the case of Joshua and the Canaanites, King Saul and the Amalekites, God gave the word to them to dispatch those people, to kill them, every single one of them. And at first glance, it seems rather harsh. What? Isn't that genocide? Well, first of all, the Bible says that those peoples, including the Amalekites, had 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And I've told you before, but recent archaeology is uncovering more and more about the people that we would kind of call the Canaanites. You had the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Mosquito Bites, and all the other bites that lived in that region right there. And we found recently in archaeological discoveries, we found out that this group of people at that time were particularly fond of idolatry, and especially idolatry when it came to sexual nonsense. And in those cultures, there was no distinction between sexual whatevers between adults and children. And very often, the children of those societies were preyed upon. And it was terror, it led to terrible violence, and that those societies became sicker and sicker, eaten up with venereal diseases. And of course, the main unit of any society, the family, was broken down to alarming levels. So when God says ABC, that's important that we do that. And in the rare occasion when God said this group of people, it's almost like the Lord says, I can't bear to watch one more generation of innocent kids. If you've ever known a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, or a 4-year-old, I cannot stand one more generation growing up getting exploited, violated, violently beaten, and worse. That is going to be a strong impetus for them to grow into that same sick culture. So God says, I can't stand looking at one more generation. I'm going to save, as it were, many following generations from being funneled right into practically hell. So on a couple of occasions, God said to King Saul, and he said to Joshua, and he said to Moses, this group of people, I don't want you to spare not even one. Parenthetically, Saul is supposed to kill every single one in this particular region. And he does so, save one Amalekite king. And if you know the story, the Amalekite king says, please don't kill me, please don't kill you. I'll serve you. I'll be a valuable member of your sort of empire. And what had God told what had God told King Saul? Don't leave any behind. You fast forward the film when Saul's own considerable rebellion once, twice, three times, and finally Samuel, the prophet of Israel, says, that's the last time, Saul. And he turns to leave, and Saul says, no, 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 and tears Samuel's garment. And then Samuel says, as you have torn this ephod, the kingdom is torn from you, and it's going to be given to one worthy. And that's going to be King David. What does Saul think about all that? He doesn't want King David. So what does he do? He abdicates his kingly responsibilities to save and serve the country, and he uses all of his military to go after David. You know the story. Finally, poor decision upon poor decision upon poorer and poorer decision leads him on a very ill-fated campaign. And Jonathan, his son, is killed in that battle, and one of the last remaining survivors, King Saul, wounded, goes to a place and hopefully hides, but he is found out and he is killed by an Amalekite. There's something powerful in that harvest when God says, I want you to eradicate this sin out of your life. And you don't have to tell me sometimes how dug in sins can be. And sometimes it takes fasting and prayer and hanging with another brother, another sister, And finally, through a supernatural move of the Lord, God changes your heart for that powerful addiction. And then he fills you with his spirit. He gives you new habits in your life so you don't go around those people anymore. And pretty soon you begin to have a kind of a sense, I think I'm getting free of this millstone. And then the enemy's always right there. Psst, how about just a little more? God says, when I tell you to kill an Amalekite, so to speak, do you leave any running around? No. Because, as the Bible says, it will get back on you again. And often, what? Twice, three times, 10 times more vigor. So it's important. There really is, verse 3, a time to kill. And then a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. And you all are hearing the birds in your head, aren't you? Gather stones together. Near, 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 near. Then twitching in your paisley shirts, you know. A time to gather stones. A time to embrace. And a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 6, a time to gain. A time to lose. A time to keep. And a time to throw away. Time, verse 7, to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Now, how do we know the difference of what time is what? That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, harvest, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Funny thing about those living sacrifices, they can crawl right back off. You got to make it dead. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's your reasonable service. And then the Bible says, then you will be able to prove, to test, what is that good and perfect will of God. And also Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The new covenant that Jeremiah was told by the Lord, the new covenant that Jesus mentioned when he lifted that cup that night, the new covenant is the Holy Spirit will live inside a believer's heart and mind, and God will write his will, his commandments on your heart. When we are filled with the Spirit in God's word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, if we get quiet, he will show us what time it is. Anyway, the author of Turn, 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 Pete Seeger that I mentioned, he was born in the year 1919 there in New York City. And he would say later on a Larry King interview Pete Seeger was born to, quote, enormously Christian parents. His mom and dad prayed for him, and they took him through the Bible. They were conservative Christians. They were Calvinists. Seeger saw this passage as seasons of the human experience, and having fought in World War II, he was a veteran, seen the Korean War, and of course, living in the Vietnam War, his logic was, well, we've had enough war, so now it's time for peace. However, Solomon penned these words. On the other hand, he was trying to find fulfillment and meaning, remember. His conclusion? Life is a cycle over and over and over. These cycles happen. Life is predictable, even mundane. What you sow is eventually reaped again and again and again. What you build eventually falls apart. You love, and often there's usually great challenge with that, sometimes devolving into hate. And you might have peace for a minute, but there's always going to be trouble and disruption. See, says Solomon, everything is futile. boring, mundane, and predictable. There's got to be more to life than this. And he's right. Solomon gives us a glimmer here in this next verse, verse 10. I have seen God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Under the sun, with no eternal perspective, really, Solomon nailed it. Everything I do ultimately means nothing. However, if I live with an eternal perspective, that's what he's saying, then I will see that in heaven that God has a beautiful plan for everything. That's hard when you're going through a particularly difficult season, isn't it? There's a beautiful thing in this answer. Yeah, both the good and the bad. For the victories and the failures. For the days of active and dynamic effort. And also the days when we are left with literally nothing else to do but patiently wait. God has a purpose and a plan for that too. Also, says Solomon, he, God, has put eternity in our hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I know he's put eternity in my heart. I just wish I could see it, is what Solomon is saying. Now we know, yeah, God has put a sense of eternity in everyone. Deep inside, everyone knows there is a God. Even the most hardened atheist didn't start out that way. Have you ever noticed, if you've been around, especially very young kids, without even sort of talking about it or teaching them, have you noticed that they have a free-flowing notion that there is a God? Without even saying a word. It takes sort of life to sort of stump that out of you. Hold your finger here. Let me show you what Paul would discover. Romans, please. Book of Romans, chapter 1. Apostle Paul was a pretty powerful intellect as well. He knew so much about his Bible. Do you know that there is outside history, outside of your Bible, that talks about Paul? And one of them is from the writings of one of Israel's great rabbis, Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however you say it. And he's mentioned by his previous name, Saul. And one of the mentionings by the great rabbi is, yeah, this young Saul of Tarsus, whew, I cannot keep him in enough books. He's read through my library. So Paul himself was a pretty intellectual fella. And after Paul gets saved, look what he says. We're in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What do you mean? Paul is saying that God has poured out on everyone. Everyone. Everybody say, everybody. Everybody has God poured out a semblance, a notion that God is there. But what happens is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I've told you before, that's the Greek word katecheko. It's a sailor's term. It's a nautical reference. Even in this day, everybody knows that a ship just put a square or rectangle sail up and any vessel can float and just go with the wind. The hard part is when you want to come in the other direction. So what they found out and designed was a triangular sail, and you can actually not sail directly into the wind, but you do what's called a tacking maneuver. So you go this way. But what you have to do is you have to hold the rudder because the wind is blowing in this direction. But this triangular sail, if worked right, actually gives you forward momentum as you call what's called a tacking. Have you ever seen the dramatic photographs of somebody on a catamaran or whatever, and the ship is heeled way over, and everybody's standing on this high side of the pontoon, and they're holding, whoa, that's a tacking maneuver. And then when you get to this far enough, and then you say, look out, everybody, and then that triangular sail whips to the other side, and then you tack in the other direction. Yeah, I don't know. It sounds fun, I suppose. But when you are tacking, you have to hold all your weight against the rudder, because the rudder wants to fight and go the other direction. That's kacheko. Paul says that there are people that are tacking against the free and obvious move and direction of the Lord. They're holding a course, hold on, and everybody's hanging out the high side of the ship. Whoa, that's a whole lot of work, says Paul, but there are people that do that. The prevalence of God's wind, as it were, is moving in an obvious direction. And somebody slams their heel into the ground or the rudder. No, they say. What a dramatic word. Who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. You can write right there, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. That's a universal truth. God has manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I hope it's been your experience this last couple of days. How many of you got a chance to get up early in the morning? I don't know if you're a coffee or a tea person or whatever you are, or maybe, I don't know, maybe you have a power drink of some kind. But in the Hadley house, there's this one little spot in the backyard. I tell you what, with my cup of coffee, it is, you cannot not think about God. That blue sky, the deep greens of late summer, early fall. The still breathless atmosphere. Nothing's moving and the silence. You can't help it. There's a God. If you've had the good occasion of your firstborn laid in your at your breast, tell me there's no God at that moment. I've talked to ER nurses, and many folks who are very, very close in intensive care, and they know the end is near. She said, Christian or not, every nurse knows there's a big difference between those who have Jesus Christ and those who don't. The peace is obvious. A long walk on an endless beach, fresh tracks of a brand new fallen snow. You know what I'm talking about. Several weeks ago, how many of you caught that fiery sunset? It's amazing. That's what Paul is saying. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, sit with me, without excuse. There is no place on the planet that humans have ever lived that God hasn't poured out his sense in their circumstance. Maybe they were raised in a desert setting or maybe a tropical forest. I don't know. Maybe they were raised even in a very difficult sort of sociological terribleness like those Amalekites I told you about earlier. No matter where you are, no matter who raised you or didn't raise you, no matter what has ever happened to any human ever, even in the most extreme circumstances, God has spoken eternity to them. That's what Paul would discover. Back to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Let's see. He has put eternity in their hearts, verse 11, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. I know there's an eternity. I just wish someone with real authority would just slip out of eternity and tell me. Can you think of somebody who did? That was God. More on that in a moment. Verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them or people than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is a gift of God to work hard. Do you sense the struggle, though, in Solomon's soul? I know there is eternity in the hearts of men, he says, yet why can't I just enjoy labor, food, and drink? Why am I still not satisfied? Verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Verse 15. That which is has already been. In other words, what's happening now, it happened before. And what is to be has already been. Anything coming down the pike, that's happened too. He'd said it earlier. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. So I get a kick out of some philosophers who will say, ding, I've come up with an awesome new novel, brand new philosophy. And what's the real answer? No, you haven't. It's been done before. And God requires an account of what is past, verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. What he's saying is, corrupt legal and political systems abound. You don't think that we had the corner on that market, do you? Even in Solomon's time. And by the way, who is the chief sort of legal honcho in Solomon's life? Solomon is. What he's saying is, yeah, when I'm in this backslidden season, I'm not on the up and up either. Oh my. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. He's talking about corrupt religious systems. If you've ever studied Western civilization and you read something about, in this particular case, and every religion has it, but in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the reign of harlots, have you ever heard about that? Did you ever hear about the Crusades and what the Christians did? You believe me, right? They may have flown the Christian flag, but they weren't real and true born-again Christians by and large. Whether it's Hindu saffronizing, whether it's jihad of some of the Islamics, have you ever noticed that the most deaths ever on the planet were racked up by religious people? Solomon knew that. It's like he's saying, I know God's in control, yet why does it seem that nothing changes? Why does he let the same things happen? The political corruptness, the judicial corruptness, religious wackiness. Why does God let it happen? Implied, is he even watching? And doesn't he even care? Hey, Harvest, you ever felt like that? Solomon did. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now remember, he's in a significantly sort of backslidden place, or at least he was, and now he's writing about it. And it's fascinating to me that even in Solomon's deeply backslidden state, fleshly brain, he still knows something intuitively. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Harvest, please understand that one, especially when the enemy's all, did you see what that person did to you? You're all, yeah. You should probably do something about that. What did Jesus say about those who have spitefully used us? Pray for them. God says, stay out of the vengeance game. That's my job. Not because God, ooh, I loves vengeance, but because it's only God who knows all the facts. When you've been done wrong, it's easy to hyper-focus and attribute to this person. They're awful and terrible, and they well might be now. But one time in their life, they were 1, 2, 3-year-old, bright-eyed, innocent people. And how many of you know that living here under the sun really sort of, it's a throat punch very often? And how people survive their various trauma is how they survive their trauma. And there's one thing that God says that you and I can potentially be an agency of healing. Well, what's that? Pray for those who pointed their dysfunction at you and caused you great disruption, if not great harm. It's easy to say, yeah, they're a terrible person, the gavel falls. I'm judge and jury on them. Therefore, they deserve my wrath or talking them down at the water cooler or in the prayer circle. Is that right? God says, Jesus says, I was slaughtered for that. You got to stay out of the bitterness game. You got to stay off of the I'm so angry at them train. It will pull you under. Now, in Solomon's case, he's saying, he knows intuitively, you know what? I firmly believe that if there is a God and if there is an eternity, he would know all things. And that would mean that ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Leave it to him. Verse 18. So I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the Son of Man, about those humans, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. You ever felt that? Humans are like animals. Under the sun, we all can act like animals. And don't just say them. Are you open enough to say, yeah, I get enough, if I pack my eyes and my ears with enough garbage, like any good computer program, garbage in is going to equal what? Garbage out. And if we are plugging our brains into things that are animalistic, yep, it'll get on you. Verse 19. For what happens to the Son of Man also happens to animals. In other words, they both die. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. For all is vanity, he's saying. It's just vapor. There's nothing good to it, nothing substantive. Verse 20. All go to one place, the grave, if you will. All are from the dust and will return to dust. Who knows, or really, who can prove the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? I know we sort of say that, but who knows for certain is what Solomon is asking. Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who, and I've circled that in my Bible, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? In other words, when somebody goes into the grave, I wish somebody would come back and tell us what's really going on. Harvest, can you think of someone who did that? Jesus. So you can sort of cut Solomon a little slack. I just wish it would be somebody who could come from the other side. And before Jonathan Edwards, the guy who wrote the book From the Other Side, wouldn't he have something like that? Yeah, don't believe that guy. He's going to tell you about your Aunt Esther and your uncle so-and-so that is standing right behind you right now. Well, what are they saying? And so is the Long Island medium, Teresa Caputo, those people. And they make quite a lot of money. They go on TV and people just cry and weep. Well, you see my father? Yeah, and he told me that how he died and that whatever. And they're like, only he would know that, you know. Who else knows about that lady's uncle, whatever? The demons who saw the whole thing. Please understand that when somebody says, I'm seeing dead people, and here's what they're telling me to tell you, please understand, that is not a former human. That is a demon pretending to be that former human. When folks have had a difficult loss, someone they loved dearly, and I have heard this a lot, even from Christians, but the good thing was, I just knew that later on that day or that week, mom or dad or my beloved spouse or whatever, they visited me. Really? Yeah, I could sense it was them. With great respect, I believe you had a supernatural, a metaphysical encounter. I believe you. But I can tell you with all certainty it was not a former human. So we have to know that one, okay? But back to Solomon. Man, I wish this was somebody who could come back from the grave. There's one person who was a former human and still human who did come back from the grave. His name is Jesus. Listen to him. And if there is no eternity, really is what he's saying, Solomon, well, then what's everything under the sun about? Now remember, Solomon is the smartest person who ever lived. He's absolutely right. The scientist, the philosopher, the mathematician, the holy man. What do they know for absolute certainty? What's the real answer? They may know their science, they may know their mathematics, but there's only one person that I'm aware of that allowed himself to be killed and ruled over death and was walking around. That's Jesus. Be patient, Solomon, I wrote in the margin. Jesus is coming. He did come from heaven, from eternity. And here's what he said, Solomon, with absolute certainty and authority. Yeah, I am from the Father, and man is created in the image of God, and man will live forever. Every human who has ever lived will get a brand new resurrection body that's very different from the one that we currently possess. This body is aging and aching and a number of other things we laugh about in our Tuesday night prayer circle. All the wounded warriors. Creak, amen, Lord. Everyone will get a brand new body that is fit and designed for eternity. Everyone will get one. Remember, those bodies were designed to live in that multidimensional reality where God lives. Light, and there's not... Now the human senses can be overwhelmed by enough light, sound, and whatever, even love. This new body can take the fire hose, if this is a crude illustration, can withstand the fire hose of God's love. Remember Moses? God, I want to see you. God, Mo, can't do it. If you were to see me in your current state, you would explode at the speed of light. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll just let you see my afterglow. There's coming a time when our new bodies arrive, when this corruption puts on incorruption, we are going to be able to stand, this is awesome. Non-saved people are going to get their new bodies too. Jesus says that's the second death. You don't want to be a part of that one. They get taken out of the temporary Sheol, the temporary holding place, where Cain and Adolf Hitler and all those other people, their disembodied spirits are awaiting judgment day. Book of Revelation chapters 20 and 21. And on judgment day, they're called out, death and hell, Hades, Sheol. They empty themselves of those disembodied spirits, and then they get their brand new bodies. And for a moment, they too glimpse the holiness, the love and family, purpose and belonging that God wanted for them and gave them a supernatural, metaphysical, multidimensional body to be able to live there in fullness. But because they refused God all of their life, God is going to give them an eternity of just that. And with those brand new bodies and all those heightened senses, that's the lake of fire. That's the eternal death. The door is closed. And eyes that were fashioned to take in every frequency, every color of the spectrum, now have no light whatsoever. A heart, I believe, supernaturally designed to withstand the full force of God's love now only is relegated to regret and remorse. Hell is so awful, Harvest, not because God was sort of thinking and engineering ingenious torture machines. It's so awful because nothing that God is there. God is light, so there's no light there. God is love, so there's definitely no love there. God is rest and peace. None of that will be there. It's one of the reasons why Jesus spoke a lot about hell. Because he says, I know about it. You don't want to go there. Back to our story here. Someone did come from the grave, and Jesus stated categorically, yes, every man will live forever, Solomon, but this time not under the sun, but under the sun. And then proved everything he said by raising from the dead, thereby answering Solomon's question and more. Chapter 4, this is a very short little baby chapter. Let's cruise right to the end of it. Chapter 4, verse 1, and then I returned, or I observed and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, there's tears of the oppressed. Lots of folks are having a rough time, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they see these victims, these oppressors, and they have no comforter. Verse 2. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Sounds like Job a little bit. This stuff really is overwhelming. And I just think, would it be better just to not be alive anymore? Verse 3. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, never been born in the first place, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, Solomon, I get it. Under the sun, yeah. You can arrive at this hopeless conclusion. If there's no eternity, yeah, this is where you're going to be. And of course, you're not going to have the hope of eternity. In today's vernacular, it's no fair, is saying Solomon. The top 1% are controlling and exploiting everyone else. Conspiracy is what he's kind of saying. Now, think about that. Solomon was the upper 1%. He ought to know. Hey, Harvest, is it true that there are conspiracies today? Is there really the upper 1%, potentially some in that rarefied air, that are actually planning subterfuge and secret agencies and societies? Are there conspiracies? The answer is yes. There always have been. Even Solomon, when I was the 1%, yes, I was pulling the strings on my entire kingdom. And yes, I was exploiting the poor and the powerless. And what does God say about conspiracies? Don't get freaked out by them. Fear me, says Isaiah chapter 8. Is it right around verse 12? Don't get carried away, fearful or twitchy or anxious, or anxiety ridden. Yes, there are these conspiracies. But please remember, even Lucifer, who pulled all the strings he could there in Jerusalem to get Jesus a terribly unfair trial and get him on that cross. I could just see in my sort of imagination, there's the devil at the foot of the cross. Ha, you know, I did it. I'm so awesome with all my conspiracies. From the Roman emperor all the way down to Pontius Pilate and all of those Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm so smart. I did it. I killed the Messiah. And there's God. I knew everything that you were doing. And you, Lucifer, had no idea what I was doing. There was one Jesus at one time, filled with the Holy Spirit, in one location. So he could only sort of be in one place at one time, doing one thing at a time. When Christians are born again, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and the Holy Spirit is living in them. Instead of one Jesus in one location, now how many kingdom people are mixing it up in the Spirit? There's 12, really 11, then there's 120, and then there's 3,000 who get saved. And now you and I are sitting here today because somebody was moving in a similar fashion with spiritual gifts. Did Lucifer play right into the hands of God's eternal purpose? Say with me, yes. And that's important because, you know, today with social media, have you heard of a conspiracy theory or two? Yeah. And you know what? There very well could be. But do not lose your peace over it, says Isaiah. We're now in verse number true in Solomon's day and true today. The devil and his demons do control, do promote, and in some cases make unimaginably wealthy, powerful people. Is there a certain demonic sort of plan behind, I was going to name a billionaire or two? The answer is, of course. But don't fret. God says, you pray for them and trust that God is in control. Amen? Verse 4, again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Fascinating too, no matter how hard you work, it's in you. And no matter how skilled you become, you and I could still be subject to jealousy. I think of what more? Or people that are jealous of you and then tear you down. What a vicious circle, says Solomon. It's happening all over the place. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands or gives up and then consumes his own flesh. Verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil. That's grasping for the wind too. It's not necessarily good to give up completely because that's not going to help you. In fact, if you give up and some of Beans, we're talking about the band, not the bird, the bird is the word, the Birds, pardon me. Man, that's the kind of 60s flowing through my brain. How many of you remember Timothy Leary? Remember what he said? He said, tune in. I can't even remember it. Timothy Leary really messed me up. Tune in, something, something, and drop out. Anybody know it off the top of your head? That's it. Tune in, turn on. Now, what did Timothy Leary mean by turn on? Lysergic acid diethylamide. I don't know why I remember that. LSD. And you know what? A whole lot of that generation did that. Did it work for them? No, it didn't. Remember, the birth control pill came out not too long after that. And so that young generation spared no expense in drugs, rock and roll, and sex. And for many, it killed them. So that's not good either. In fact, I'm thinking of Mike McIntosh, Calvary Chapel of San Diego, Now Horizon Church. What a story. He had so fried his brain on LSD in the late 60s, early 70s, that he was convinced he was the fifth Beatle. He had Ringo, Paul, and all those guys. And he believed he was the fifth Beatle. And high on acid for a very long time, he was at a party and somebody discharged a weapon somewhere near him. But Mike McIntosh was convinced that he had gotten shot and that he died. So you have to be from the 60s to sort of understand that logic. But people say, hey, Mike, how you doing? I'd be great if I wasn't dead. Okay, Mike. Somebody brought Mike high on LSD and other substances to Calvary Chapel, to the tent. And there was Candle singing. And he was sitting in the back, wishing he could die. Actually, I'm already dead. His mind so tweaked out. And then a young man climbed over some chairs and prayed for him, Lonnie Frisbee. And prayed in the name of Jesus for his mind to clear up. And in a moment, Mike McIntosh was saved, filled with the Spirit, and set free of drugs. The 60s were a very bad time because of that notion. This is what Solomon is saying. No, no, don't give up. Tune in, turn on, and drop out. No, it's not drugs and it's not alcohol. But he's saying here, so that's not really good. It's not good to give up completely and to give yourself over to those passions. You'll devour yourself at an early age. Better to have on one handful of work with the other hand of peace, not two handfuls of workaholism. Because what good is that? Because you died, somebody else takes all your stuff. Verse 7, then I returned and I saw another vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He is neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Solomon is saying, the more a man has, the more he wants. And if he's not careful, he'll work so hard and be so focused that he will basically wreck his own family to get it. And what good is that, says Solomon? They're just going to die and leave everything to a stranger? Verse 9. Two are better than one. Now, this is fascinating to me because, remember, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Is that a lot of ladies? How much partying did he do? He did so much partying. And I'm just wondering, after all of that partying, after all those women and everybody climbing for him, holding his red solo cup, I wonder if he's sitting in the back of the room as the music thumps around him. I wonder if he's saying, verse 9, I wish I had somebody. Well, don't you have 5 jillion people? Yeah, none of these people are there for him. They're there for what he can give them. I wish there was somebody. I wonder if he's lamenting, man, somebody on the same page with me, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But who can be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand an adversary. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Rope weaving was a very skilled vocation in this day, and you could sort of bring together two sort of veins, if that's the right word, or pigtails of hemp or whatever it might be. But all the good, real, and true rope veterans knew you need three strands. And of course, he didn't know it, but hey, isn't that a good model of husband and wife? And who would be that middle or third strand? Jesus. I think so. I wonder if Solomon, with all of his 700 wives, I wonder if he's feeling alone. Versus someone who has a dynamic living relationship with Jesus Christ. Then, even though you may be not with another human, you're never actually alone. True lasting relationships take hard work of three people. That's my sort of opinion. What do you mean? If it's a relationship or a spouse, it's the same thing. There's three if it's going to work, and all three have to be in. Number one, husband. Number two, wife. And that third one better be Jesus. It's got to be you, your friend or spouse, and Jesus. And the moment I cut out, I disregard, or fail to serve my relationship or spouse or Jesus, that's when that relationship will unravel. And in our counseling times, that's one of the things we try to say. Both Nicole and I are firmly convinced we've seen extraordinary defection from one spouse to another. We have seen everything from violence to sexual assault. We have seen moved out of the house and living with the boyfriend or the girlfriend, and the boyfriend and the girlfriend are pregnant. And we have still seen when one person in that threefold cord begins to fast and pray and be obedient, we have seen even those extraordinary circumstances overcome and healed. And some of them are sitting among you on Sunday mornings. Anyway, right here, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Verse 13. Now we're going to talk about the futility of power and fame. Verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Who do you think Solomon's thinking about right there? I think he's thinking about him. Who will be admonished no more. In other words, can't tell him nothing. He knows everything. I think Solomon's speaking about himself. Verse 14, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Verse 15, was Solomon ever in prison? I don't think he was like in a physical prison. But if you remember, there was a lot of competition for David's throne. And even up until the end, there were people that were trying to outmaneuver Solomon. And they tried to kind of hamstring him. If you know that story, it's quite a story indeed. So I don't know if it was a real prison or a sort of the enemy thought that he had cut off Solomon at every turn and you're never going to be king. And turns out God had other things in mind. So he is king. Verse 15. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. In other words, crowds flocking to your fame and power will soon forget you. At the time, you wouldn't think it's possible. Some of the movie stars, the rock stars, or whatever it might be, you know. Look at all these people. Taylor Swift is one of the most successful tours of all time. You might have heard. When she shows up to a city, the gross national product of that city goes up several points. She's often credited with saving economies of entire regions because she shows up with her concert stuff. Wow! She sells out Wembley Stadium several times. Will it always be that way? Nope. And when they flock to the next fame or power, y'all are going to just be nothing. The presidential approval rating. You heard about that? President Obama's approval rating. President Trump's approval rating. Do you know that that was invented in 1937 by George Gallup? It's a relatively new sort of instrument. Do you know, here's a question for you, which president since 1937 holds the record for the highest approval rating of all time? It's George W. Bush. Really? Uh-huh. He did. And for those of you keeping score, 89% approval rating, and that was in March of 1991. Cool. Who holds the world record for the lowest presidential approval rating of all time, and it's not even close? George W. Bush. True story. In February of 2008, he had the lowest 19% approval rating. Some of you from the housing bubble crash, you remember that. Again, lost on the younger crowd. Those of us from the 60s and 70s, Richard Nixon, Tricky Dick, you know, all that kind of guy. Richard Nixon, who resigned his presidency in disgrace and humiliation, his lowest rating was only 23%. George W. has the highest, and George W. has the lowest. Is that a testimony on the fickleness of popularity? Verse 16, we'll zoom to the end. There is no end to all the people or the massive crowds over whom he has made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. He's going to be famous one day, and who cares the next? Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. A couple of verses before we quit. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 In a few weeks, Solomon is going to say, there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol. Said another way, he'll also say in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, your name, or the dead person, is covered in darkness in hell. Meaning, no one is a big deal in hell. They may have been a big deal here on the earth, but when they get to hell, nobody remembers and nobody cares. I'm thinking of one superstar entertainer who at one time also sold out Wembley Stadium several times in a row. He is not a believer. And though he is now in hell, I wonder if he remembers all the... How many will Wembley seat and stand on the field? I think it's well over 100,000. And we're playing in his mind will be those 100,000+ people chanting his name. But in hell, nobody cares. Isaiah 26, verse 14. They, the big shots when they were on earth, are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you, God, have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. There's only one place, Harvest, only one place where fame and favor will exist for all time. And you know where that is? The Lamb's Book of Life, where even one cold water given in the name of Jesus will be celebrated forever. Let's all stand. Lord, thank you for our friend Solomon. It's been said that experience is the best teacher, but Solomon is saying it doesn't have to be your experience. Take it from me, says Solomon. I did all that stuff. And what occupies the mind and the passion of too many humans, I've been there, and it's empty. There's only one thing that truly fulfills, that is not under the sun living. It is living as if there is an eternity, because there is, with the loving Lord God who created everything. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you, Lord, that Solomon had a very important postulation or a positing. Gosh, if there could just be somebody from eternity who could duck into our time space. Lord, you did that, and we thank you for it. Thank you, Jesus, for putting on that human suit, taking on all of my sin, so that one day your innocent blood is going to open the door for my brand new resurrected body that I'll get at the rapture. I'll close my eyes on this side of eternity and open my eyes to your beautiful face and all of God's full love, light, purpose, meaning, and family. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.